Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. How was that long night's sleep? You don't even know. You don't even realize it was daylight savings, the day and age of the iPhone. I sleep next to a old school analog alarm clock. They still exist. You can buy them. It takes a while, but you can find them. I don't sleep with my phone in my room, which is great until you're preaching and you don't know it's daylight savings, and then it's not great. So let's just say, last gathering, it's really good that you were not here. I'm not sure this one will go any better, but we'll see. It's great to be with you. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 as we continue our teaching series on the practice of fasting. We are fasting on Wednesdays as a community. That was your first week for many of you, I'm sure. How was that? How did that? I don't know how you answer a question like, how was your day of fasting? Okay, on the spectrum, 0 to 10, like 8 to 10, you're caught up in the heavenlies, you saw Moses and Elijah. Anybody? Okay, 0 to 2, you're not sure you're a Christian anymore or want to be. Okay, that's what I would imagine. Most of us are right in the middle there, so welcome to that. And whatever your day was like, or whether you did or did not participate, remember, there's no success or failure. There's certainly no such performance-oriented culture, right? Where there's certainly none of that nonsense. It's just, God, here I am, an offering to you. And so, well done. Let's continue learning. Please stand with me for the reading of Scripture. And let me just give you a moment of silence. Quiet your body and your mind and your heart itself. And if you so choose, to make yourself available to the voice and movement of the Spirit of God. You could pray a simple prayer, just like, God, here I am. God, here we are. Come, Holy Spirit. We prayed our prayers. We made our plans. If you are not in it, we don't want it. Come now, would you move? Romans chapter 7, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Take a seat. The Greek novelist Nikos Kazantzakis, in his autobiography, tells a story from his youth when he was an early 20-something of going to see an elderly monk up in the mountains of Greece and being intimidated by the monk's lifestyle of austere self-denial. He writes, "Yours is a hard life, Father. I too want to be saved, but is there no other way?" "More agreeable," the monk replies with a kind of smile on his face. "More human, Father." "One, only one," he says. "What is that?" "Ascent. To climb a series of steps, from the full stomach to hunger, from the slacked throat to thirst, from joy to suffering. God sits at the summit of hunger, thirst, and suffering. The devil sits at the summit of the comfortable life. You choose. In reply, Nico says, I'm imagine you're like 22. I am still young. The world is nice. I have time to choose. But in the story, the monk reaches out and he grabs him on the knee and he looks at him with these electric eyes and he says, "Wake up, my child, wake up before death wakes you up." Good morning, everyone. I just thought I would pass on to you that the devil sits at the summit of the comfortable life. Oh, how, you're like, what is this church? Oh, how, I'm not the normal person. It gets way better. I do not want this to be true. I, for one, want the comfortable life. I want food and good expensive wine that somebody else paid for. That's the best, isn't that? And leisure and luxury, yes. But what did Jesus say? Whoever wants to be my disciple must, non-optional, deny themselves and take up their cross. That is the entry point into a life of discipleship into the kingdom of God. And follow me or apprentice under me. For whoever, here's why, wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever there loses their life for me will find it. And it turns out it is only by following Jesus' example of a cross-shaped, cruciform life that we are formed into the kind of people who are pervaded by the love and the joy and the peace and the life of Jesus himself. We all know this to be true at some point. In no realm of our life do we grow by sitting on the couch and watching TV. In every realm of life, from health to fitness or wellness or relationships or our career or our spiritual formation, we grow through saying yes of our own free and voluntary will to the pain of self-denial with a heart for long-term transformation. And fasting is one of the best practices we have to cultivate a heart of self-denial in our overall life. In our practice, we are covering the four kind of major reasons for fasting in the way of Jesus. To offer ourselves to Jesus, that was last week, to grow in holiness, to amplify our prayers, and to stand in solidarity with the poor. On the docket for this morning is to grow in holiness. We left off last week with what Pope John Paul called a theology of the body. This idea in the Library of Scripture that your body is a part of who you are, and our discipleship to Jesus must take seriously our body and our whole person. So just to begin, what is happening in our body as we fast? And some of you would know this, but this was new information to me. There are three distinct physiological stages that our body goes through in fasting. In the first 4 hours after a meal, our body is feeding on the energy from the food in our stomach. That's why 30 minutes after lunch, we're not like, "I'm fasting now, thank you very much." No, you're not fasting, you're just digesting. But around 16 hours in, so if you eat dinner at around 6 p.m., around 10 a.m. the following morning, your body switches from burning glucose for energy to burning fat, or what doctors call ketosis, which, as you know, is incredibly good for you. There's a whole ketogenic diet out there that sounds horrible, unless if you like bacon, but apparently is quite helpful for many people. Then around 24 hours in, and so if you're doing our kind of Wednesday fast, you don't get to this. You just maybe start to feel the early stages of it. But at 24 hours, right around there, your body shifts into a state called autophagy, which is a Greek word meaning self-eating. It begins to break down and cleanse your body of old, dead, or damaged cells, what doctors call zombie cells, the type of cellular material that causes maladies like cancer, aging, chronic disease, neurological disorders like Alzheimer's. Some doctors call autophagy your body's way of taking out the trash. As a result of the body's internal processes that God put into your body, the Creator wired into how you are made, there are all sorts of, no surprise, health benefits to fasting. It can cleanse your body of toxins, increase your metabolism, reduce your weight, can lower your insulin levels, inflammation and blood pressure, strengthen your immune system, reduce your heart rate and with it your anxiety, slow aging. It can protect against and possibly reverse many diseases such as diabetes, cardiovascular disease, and a range of neurological disorders, including Alzheimer's. It comes as no surprise that medical experts have been touting the benefits of fasting for a very long time. Is it Hippocrates? How do you say his name? The Greek dude? You went to college. Great. Good for you. The so-called father of modern medicine in the 4th century BC said this is one of the most powerful tools we have for bodily health. Contemporary neuroscientists like my boy Andrew Huberman at Stanford are advocates of what they call intermittent fasting, which is less about what you eat, but more about when you eat, just for the purpose of health and wellness. There are entire medical clinics that have been developed in recent years that utilize doctor-supervised fasting to treat all sorts of diseases. But while fasting is very good for your overall health, when you and I, as followers of Jesus, engage in fasting as a practice or a spiritual discipline, our ultimate aim is certainly not to lose weight or cleanse out our gut microbiome. And while we want to be careful to avoid a dualism that sees fasting as a spiritual discipline versus a kind of healthy habit as an either or rather than as a both and, still, Pope Benedict's words ring true. He writes this not that long ago. In our own day, fasting seems to have lost something of its spiritual meaning and has taken on, in a culture characterized by the search for material well-being, a therapeutic value for the care of one's body. Fasting certainly brings benefits to physical well-being, but for believers, it is, in the first place, a, quote, therapy to heal all that prevents them from conformity to the will of God. Put another way, we fast to grow in holiness. Now, I know I just lost about half the room right there. Holiness, what a popular word right now. Just, you all love it. You have the tattoo in Greek on your forearm, I'm sure. But contrary to the cliche, holiness, and this is important, holiness is not when you are self-righteous and you look down on everyone else, you know, like the cliche, holier than thou. It's not practicing spiritual disciplines for 10 hours a day. It's not anti-fun. The word holy in Hebrew is kadosh. Can you say that? You got to say it with a little bit more umph, but I'll let you off. We did less sleep last night, all right? And kadosh is not necessarily a moral word. Most literally, in Hebrew, it just means special or unique or separated from and dedicated to. So in the Torah, there are scriptures about holy pots and pans and utensils that were used for worship, for the sacrificial system at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, think of a spatula or a Dutch oven can't be like good or evil. You know, I mean, that is just a malevolent pan right there. No, but it can be common and ordinary and normal or special and unique and set aside. Think of my grandmother who was an antique dealer, and she had this set of fine china that she put in this hutch, like a whole piece of furniture, just to display it. That fine china was kadosh, it was holy. It was not for like Taco Tuesday. It was for, there was other plateware for that. It was for special occasions. It was for Christmas or Thanksgiving or a celebratory dinner. It was separated from and dedicated to special purposes. That's what it means to be holy. Now, there is, because of that, a strong moral dimension to it, because the way to holiness is living in alignment with God the Creator's wisdom and good intentions for you and your created body, your sexuality, your relational wiring, all of you. And it turns out that when you live in alignment with the Creator's wisdom and good intentions, you are increasingly free and happy and at peace and whole. A shorthand way to think about a biblical theology of holiness is as wholeness. What health is to your body, holiness is to your soul. And again, by soul, I don't mean the beautiful Pixar movie that the invisible part of you up in heaven. That's not what soul actually means in Scripture. It means your whole person, including the material aspect of you, including your body. And in the same way that fasting is your body's way of purifying and purging it of, quote, zombie cells that are killing you or sapping your life, so too, fasting is your soul's way of purifying and purging your whole person of self-defeating cycles of sin and shame. It's like detoxification. It's getting the cancer of sin out of your whole self, not just so you can flourish and thrive, but so that you can flourish and thrive separated from the world and dedicated to God. Fasting is a way to, quote, sanctify your soul in the language of the Old Testament, to set it apart as holy and dedicate it to God for His special purposes. You may not love the word, but at some level you likely desire to be whole, to be holy. And the saints have long attested to the power of fasting to grow in holiness. Listen to St. Augustine of Hippo from North Africa. When he asked, why fast? He said this, because it is sometimes necessary to check the delight of the flesh in respect to licit pleasures in order to keep it from yielding to illicit joys. Or here's St. Leo the Great from the 5th century, the Bishop of Rome. Fasting gives strength against sin. It represses evil desires, repels temptation, humbles pride, cools anger, and fosters all the inclinations of a good will, even under the practice of every virtue. Here's Thomas A. Kempis, the towering intellectual of Western society. He said of fasting, restrain from gluttony, and thou shalt the more easily restrain all of the inclinations of the flesh. When you read the great ones of church history, you quickly realize, that is a tiny sampling, that most all of them said that without fasting, it is next to impossible to reach a high level of holiness. Pretty much all of them would fast on a regular basis, a lot of them with intensity. But they saw the stomach as both an enemy and a potential ally in the fight against what the New Testament calls sin. For example, gluttony is the first of the seven deadly sins of antiquity, if you're familiar with that, which began to be developed by Evagrius and the Desert Fathers in the 4th century. And it was first because Christian thinkers have long said that an undisciplined appetite has a domino effect across all the other areas and aspects of our life. They especially noted the connection between gluttony and sexual immorality, that the capacity to steward our body's natural drives for food and sex in a healthy way rise or fall together. To make sense of this, let's suss out just a little bit more of this idea of a theology of the body. Last week, we went to Paul's line in Corinthians chapter 6. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful idea. Your body is a home for God, a dwelling place for the living God. But listen to what Paul writes again to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 7, if your Bible is still open. We won't reread the entire passage, but again, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. By the way, does that anybody relate to that? I have a great therapist. I've been in therapy for 13 minutes. You're like, yes, look at me, everybody. Wow. 13 years, and I'm still like, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. How many of you are like, yeah, you're just living all those New Year's resolutions perfectly, aren't you? Just perfect integration between your aspirational values and your daily life, all of you. No gap at all. That was sarcasm. Is there sarcasm in LA? I think there's less. There is, but you're nicer here than I'm used to. I'm still new to LA. I need to be godlier. Okay. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, in all seriousness, I do. Do you ever do what you hate? And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Meaning my life and the pain I bring into my life through, if you want to call it sin, is almost just self-validating to the truth of Scripture. He goes on in verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good. There's a part of my heart, I want to do the right thing, but I cannot carry it out. I can't. Something in my willpower isn't strong enough. I don't have enough capacity to consistently do it. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. There's a compulsion, call it addiction, call it sin, call it whatever you want. So I find this law at work, 21. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me, like a presence, like a malevolent power. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. So part of me, I'm reading God's law. I'm reading the scripture. I'm reading the commands of Jesus and wisdom and good intentions of my creator God for my created body. And as a part of me, yes, I want it. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind. It's like a civil war in my body itself and making me a prisoner or an addict, we would say today, of the law of sin. I'm like an addict to sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Now, we don't like this kind of language, but all of us have this emotion. We suppress it, we deny it, we push it away, but all of us have moments where we just feel, I'm a mess. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And unlike almost anyone in this city, his answer is not, by listening to this podcast, reading this book, and doing this habit stacking, you will rescue yourself because you are strong and powerful and inherently good just as you are. No. Thanks 25 be to who? God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is a famous passage, actually long and storied kind of history of this passage in the church. Because Paul seems to be, and there's actually diversity of opinion here, but Paul seems to be naming the existential angst that many of us feel around sin and our body. What we want to do, we don't do. And what we don't want to do, we do all the time. Do you ever feel this way? You don't want to worry about your future. You want to trust Jesus and breathe and be at peace, but you toss and turn on your bed and you ruminate and you get down the mental loop. You don't want to lust, but you just can't help in the moment to objectify and you don't want to yell at and shame your kids, but you're tired and they are so annoying sometimes. And I'm the worst. These are all hypothetical. This is not my life. This is like just trying to get in the head of you. I'm just trying to be sensitive to what I imagine your struggle is like. You are not alone. And this self-defeating cycle that a lot of us get stuck in, let me rephrase, that all of us get stuck in at some point in some way. It has a lot to do with our body. Notice Paul here calls it a body that is subject to death. Some other translations just have our body of death. So wait a minute, Paul, which is it? Is it what you said to the church in Corinth? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body's a home for God, a dwelling place for love, the Trinitarian community of love. Or is it what you said to the church in Rome? You have a body of death with like a civil war raging in it and a malevolent power of evil, capital E, that is like ruining your soul. Is it like that? Both. The answer is both. In Paul's theology, in your body and in your soul, in your whole person, you have what he calls a spirit. Here it's translated into English as an inner person, an inner man, an inner woman, meaning you have a part of your body that is like a home for God. This is, you know, where Paul writes to the church in Colossae, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Just think about the grammar there. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus in the Gospel of John, oh, you have to read the Gospel of John if you're not. It's really hard to read at first, but if you can get into it, it's, oh, I in you and you in me and they in us. What is that? There is some part of you deep below the base of your soul where your life is hidden with Christ in God, where you are in the flow of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, part that's deeper than our mind and our emotions and our body sensations, deeper than all of that, where you are so deep in God, if you have been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not true of all people. This is true of those who've been baptized into the Trinitarian community of God. You are so deep in, we don't even really know where we end and God begins. Your spirit, that is in the temple of your body. Most of us blow through life at 90 miles per hour, oblivious or numb it or suppress it, but that is in you. And there are moments where your awareness goes down, 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 and your spirit touches God's spirit. And those are the best moments of your life. But you and I also have a part of us that is, in the metaphor of Scripture, and Jesus used this metaphor a lot, it's like it's infected by a fatal disease that we call sin. One of the reasons that our culture constantly has to sermonize at us through Peloton after podcast after billboard after movie of you are inherently good and fine and perfect and beautiful and capable just as you are. Sounds so nice, doesn't it? Gosh, that would be awesome if that was true. But one of the reasons we have to have that like crammed down our throat all of the time is because we all know at some level it's not true. Or a better way to say that is, it is a half-truth. Yes, there is goodness in you. You are loved and lovable. And all of us have a wretched person that I am. Or we're living in denial. Our roommates or spouses all have a wretched person you are. So we just don't agree with them yet. It's there, trust me. The beauty of Christian spirituality is it is both brutally honest about the reality of our condition. Unlike a Peloton ride, unlike a lot of evangelical preaching, it will tell you the truth. And it has an outrageously high view of you and your body and your soul. You're fearfully, wonderfully made. You are a temple of God. You are utterly loved no matter what you have ever said and done or continue to say and do. You are more loved than you could possibly imagine. God's overwhelming emotional posture toward you is compassion, welcome, joy, and delight. Both of those things are true. My point is, We have this part of us, and this should not be controversial, that is deeply wounded and broken. The word Paul uses for this kind of bent part of our person is this word sarx in Greek, and it's really tricky to translate into English. In the NIV, the translation that I have here, which is a wonderful translation, but it's translated sinful nature. A lot of scholars really don't like that translation because it makes it sound like kind of our essence is sinful. So many prefer a more literal translation of sarx, which is closer to the English word flesh. But that's tricky too. Flesh here in Paul does not mean matter, as in like the English phrase flesh and bone. He's not talking about the problem is your body. To repeat, you are a whole person, and you cannot separate the material part of you from the immaterial part of you. Some translations render sarx as self-indulgence. That's getting closer. It's the instinctual drives in our body that an evolutionary psychologist would make much of for things like food, sleep, sex, self-preservation, and instant gratification that have, in all of us, overpowered our will at some level and bent our heart away from love, away from agape, from self-sacrificial goodwill toward another, and in on itself for self-preservation and pleasure. But it's also our more immaterial drives, too, that it's harder to blame our body for. Our desires for security and safety and affection and esteem and power and control. Again, not bad, but often disordered. In fact, St. Augustine, I prefer his translation the most. He called this part of us our disordered desires. That's just an easy shorthand way to think about the flesh is our disordered desires. We all have them, just desires that are authentic, but that are for the wrong thing. My point is, our fight is not against our body, it's for our body. Our fight is against our flesh. The call upon followers of Jesus is to take up your cross in the language of Jesus. Paul calls this crucifying the flesh. It is a running theme in all of his letters. He writes to the Galatians, those who belong to Christ Jesus, that's most of you in the room, not all, but many of you, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Like you've passed this threshold where it's not like you're done with sin, but you have now come to the spot where you have declared war on your flesh. He writes to the Colossians, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your, here it's translated, earthly nature. And here's his list of examples, short list. Sexual immorality, notice, is at the top. Impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. The ancient Christians called this mortification. That is freaking rad. Why don't we use words like that anymore? From the root word mortal, meaning mortification was the disciplined attempt of a disciple of Jesus to mortify, to put to death their flesh, not to coddle it or therapeuticize it or make excuses for it or justify it or explain it away, but nail it to the cross. And again, this language is really intense. I'm not the normal guy, okay? It gets way better after this. But most of us want this. And then don't, maybe set aside for a moment an area of morality where, of how we flourish as human beings together, where you have yet to find yourself able to trust in Jesus' vision of reality. So maybe set aside money or sex, two of the areas where our culture's view is like radically oppositional to Jesus' view. Maybe set that aside for a minute, not because it's not important, because it's just many of us can't go there yet emotionally. Just think about areas where you're in full agreement with Jesus. Let's take worry. Any of you think worry is like a super good thing and you really want to cultivate it and just become a more and more neurotic person who's controlling it? Now, most of us are like, we hear Jesus say, do not worry. We're like, yeah, Jesus, I hear you. I trust you on that. Just trying, right? So you want this. You want a life that is free of the power of your flesh, a stronghold of evil in you, whether it's worry or insecurity or comparison or pride or lust or greed or addiction or whatever it is. The question is, how? How do we get free? How do we be whole? How do we live holy? Have you ever tried to do this before? Just stop sinning? How's that working for you? It's like, yeah, there was this sermon about this thing, and then I just stopped doing it. Great, said no one ever. Later in Romans, Paul goes on to write this. If you live, this is later in the same passage, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But here's an alternative. If by the Spirit, referring here to the Spirit of God, you put to death, mortify, the misdeeds of the body, the broken, dysfunctional patterns of your body, you will live. Translation, we can't use the flesh to defeat the flesh. Put another way, willpower is not enough. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians from a certain stream really look down on willpower or anything that has connotations of self-effort, as if it's like, you know, at odds with grace, and that is a tragic misstep. Willpower is central to make us human, central to what makes us human. Our capacity to choose, central. Willpower and grace are our partners, our allies, not enemies in a kind of tug of war for glory. Willpower is great. The problem with willpower is it just barely works on anything. I've been trying to use willpower to like floss every night. You know how often I floss? For like 2 days after I see the dentist once a year, I floss awesome. And then right before I see the dentist, like, oh, shoot. Last time I was there, he said, floss the ones you want to keep. I was like, oh. If willpower is not, doesn't have the, some of you are like, you're really a mess. I know. All right. They're just there. Shadow side laid bare before all of you, right? I do not consistently floss at all. And then somebody gave me like the little plastic ones, and those were great. They were like so easy, I did them, but then every time I did it, I felt shame for like ruining the environment, throwing this plastic thing. I was like, well, I pick between environmental degradation, bottle, I have just no good option here. I don't know what to do. My point is, willpower only works on very small changes. Willpower versus a plate of cookies is hard enough, but willpower versus a pornography addiction, or willpower versus drugs or alcohol, or willpower versus outbursts of anger based on your childhood trauma. I mean, willpower doesn't stand a chance. We, for all of the talk about grace in the church, we wildly overestimate the capacity of insight from Bible and sermons plus willpower to actually change. As apprentices of Jesus, we need to find a way to draw on the same power that Jesus did, the power of the Holy Spirit, in order to live out his teachings. How do we do that? Well, there's not one answer, but one answer, one way we do that is through the practices of Jesus or the spiritual disciplines. Dallas Willard, the philosopher from USC, said it this way, the disciplines are activities of mind and body, notice of body, purposefully undertaken to bring our personality and total being into effective cooperation with the divine order. They enable us more and more to live in a power that is, strictly speaking, beyond us, deriving from the spiritual realm itself. This is especially true of fasting. It is one of the best disciplines we have to draw on the power of God for transformation. Fasting is a way to feed your spirit and starve your flesh. You see, at least four things are happening in you and I as we fast, if you're taking notes or if this is helpful. First off, it's weaning us off the pleasure principle. So underneath our desire for food is an even deeper desire, what psychologists call the pleasure principle, which is the driving motivation. It's where all of us start in life. It is the driving motivation of the immature who only want to do what feels good in the moment. When I ask my like teenage kids, hey, you want to work out with me? And you know what they always say? Nah, another time. Whatever the athletic gene is, like they don't listen to Andrew Huberman very often or ever. Once reserved for children and middle schoolers, the pleasure principle is fast becoming the new normal for all ages. And what's the mantra of a city like LA? If it feels good, do it. In fact, we are not only told, hey, do it, you be you. We are actually told that the pathway to happiness is to chase after our, quote, authentic desires, with a wildly unsophisticated grid for what our authentic desires are. Never mind that many of our authentic desires are disastrous, are disordered. I have many desires that are authentic that I should certainly not go after, and they will most definitely not lead me to a happy life. And you don't need me to tell you this. Most of you would know stories from personal experience or relationship from here to Tampa, Florida, and all the way back of proof that is not the pathway to. I can't think of a worse moral philosophy for life. It's because we confuse pleasure with joy, dopamine with serotonin. They are not the same. And as we all know, many things that feel good in the short term reap incalculable damage in the long term. And on the flip side, many things that are not much fun at all in the short term yield dividends for years or decades to come. Through fasting, we mature very slowly and incrementally beyond the pleasure principle. We learn to do the right thing even when it's hard. And this is what I love about it, to be happy and content even when we don't get what we want. As a result, when we can't get what we want, due to life circumstances or other people's decisions or even God's sovereign appointment over our lives, we become increasingly free of anger or anxiety and more joyful and at peace no matter our circumstances. Secondly, it's revealing what's in our heart. Richard Foster has this beautiful line in his chapter on fasting and celebration of discipline. More than any other single discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. Man, I hate this about it. It will teach you so much about yourself. If you want to grow in self-awareness, just do this for a while. It will teach you and I about our unhealthy relationship to food, about how weak we are, about how much we need pleasure to be happy, how far we are from God. It is very humbling. That's why sometimes, like when you fast and you have a terrible day, it's not because it's not working, it's because it is. Right? And it's like you're getting information. Well, I mean, I had one, this is embarrassing. In a traditional week, I fast every Wednesday and Friday until sundown because I'm super holy. And so this week, Wednesday, I was with all of you. I had a beautiful day Wednesday. And then Friday came around. And, you know, once the danger of, like, when it's just in your rule of life, it's just Friday. I just don't eat till Sabbath dinner Friday night. And Friday started out bad, and then it just kept getting worse. It was like one of those days. It's a long story. I won't give you all the details. We were in a home renovation. I took the day off. We were moving back in. We've not had a kitchen for 2 months. Not fun with three teenagers. Moving back in, we cleaned the house in the morning, and then all of our toilets, like, stopped working. And the plumber had to come and basically spent 6 hours tracking crap through our house after we had just, like, literal crap, through our flat. And I was freaking out. And I was so far from a loving, peaceful, joyful, happy whenever I don't get what I want. I'm just rolling with the G's. No. And it was so embarrassing because it was yet another reminder to me of how in my personality structure and my level of immaturity, how much I need my life and my plans to go according to do in order for me to be kind and happy. And when my life does not go, and when Jimmy the plumber is walking down my carpet in my, that's who I actually am. That dude is ugly. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body that is subject to death? As biting off the head of my teenagers and, like, rude to my wife because, all of that came. It was not like me and Moses and Elijah on the mountain and just, crap happens, you know? Like, no, that was not me. It's revealing what is in your heart. Stuff is coming up from the substrata to the surface, and it's ugly. And that is our chance not to perform. That is our chance to offer who we actually are to God. oh God, what a mess I am. Here I am again. Grumpy, yelling, doing, here I am, here. Come, Holy Spirit. Third, it is reordering our desires. I will struggle to explain this because I don't totally understand the mechanism here. I just know it is true. And it's one of my favorite things about fasting. When I fast, I find my desires change. It's like my desires for the flesh, lust, greed, anger, resentment, whatever, go down. And my desire for holiness, for the things of God, to be separated from and dedicated to God. It's like the longer I fast, the more that comes up, especially in longer fasts, especially in my struggle against sin. I feel a profound change in my heart that is not willpower or virtue. It is God doing something in me that I cannot do for myself, where my heart is terraforming very slowly and transforming to reorder its desire onto the good and the beautiful and the true. And finally, number four, it is drawing on the power of God to overcome sin. Fasting is a discipline, and just like any discipline or habit, it's a great way to grow your willpower muscle. It's a way to grow in both, you know, self-control and self-discipline. Self-control, of course, is the ability to say no to something, to not do something you want to do, but it's bad for you in the long term. Self-discipline is the ability to say yes to something, to do something you don't want to do, but is good for you in the long term. Together, self-discipline and self-control make for self-mastery. Disciplines, like fasting, are a way to bring your whole person back under the mastery or the control of your will or your heart in order to then surrender your will and with it your whole life back to God. That is the highest echelon and use of the human will, not control, but surrender. But again, willpower alone is not strong enough to break the chains of compulsion and addiction and our flesh. Fasting is ultimately about drawing on the energies of the Holy Spirit, pulling from a relational connection to the most powerful being in the universe to change. If you wanted to summarize all of that, you could just say, fasting is a way to turn your body from an enemy into an ally in your fight against the flesh. That's why it's so hard. You are essentially picking a fight with, like, your flesh. You're essentially saying, bring it on. Let's do this. Let's get you out of the shadows. Let's get you here, and let's go to war. And that's why it's hard, especially at first, and it's why it is a pathway to freedom. I think one of the reasons the church in the West is so weak in power, hear these stories, power from the global church, the majority world, and then there's us. One of the reasons for that, we are so diluted by worldliness and cultural compromise. Much of what we think is normal and okay is not normal or okay. And one of the major reasons is we have left off not just this core practice of fasting, but the larger vision and value that it engenders of the cross, of self-denial, of God, here I am. And it is time to take it up again. That said, our practice this week is basically the same as last week for this whole month. It's just to fast one day, if you're up for it. Everything here is invitational. To quote my Peloton instructor, we make recommendations, you make decisions. That's a great line. I like that one. I will take that. Recommendation, invitation. We're fasting on Wednesdays together as a community. You cannot do this. You can do it a different day of the week. You can do it until sundown. Daylight savings. Now it's like stretch goal this week, whole other hour. We'll see how we do. You can go till 2 or 3. I mean, whatever. You do you. We're here just to offer an invitation. But we are fasting together on Wednesdays. And this week's practice is to fast, just water until sundown, and then to focus the intention of our heart on the second reason, to grow in holiness. So in that time that you would normally spend eating or cleaning up or washing the dishes, maybe just spend that time in a short prayer walk, or even just as the hunger pain comes, just a short breath prayer back to God. God, purge me, purify, burn me clean, make me holy. I offer who I am to you. If you were missed last week or you don't have it yet, make sure you get the fasting guide. I think we have them for sale outside still, yes. And there's a free digital copy if you prefer. And then for those of you reading along with us, our recommended reading is God's Chosen Fast, best cover of all time right there. Thank you, graphic designer. By Arthur Wallace. And this week we're reading chapters 5 to 10. But to end, please remember last week's key point. The ultimate aim of fasting is Jesus himself. Yes, it is to grow in holiness or wholeness, to open up your whole person to God, but even more, it's to do that through what ancient Christians called union with God. I love this union where you're down there at the base, one with God. And Jesus himself said, blessed are the pure in heart. Happy, that can be translated, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To see God, as previous generations called it, to behold God in all of his beauty and wonder and love and compassion coming toward you through Christ and by the Spirit into your spirit. This is the soul's true ache. You want this more than you want anything else, even if, like almost all of us, we misdiagnose our heart's ache. And we think it's whatever your thing is. Fame or wealth or success or health or your children doing perfectly or getting a spouse or whatever, you fill in the blank. But all of that's a mirage. And we learn that the moment we get it, and it is nothing. And then we realize, oh, that's the parody. The reality is union. The reality is when we see God, and in those moments of union, we want nothing else because we realize this is it. And as uncomfortable as it makes all of us, there is a reciprocal relationship between your level of holiness and how much you will see God. The devil sits at the summit of the comfortable life. Do you want a comfortable life, or do you want to see God? Let's stand together and pray.